For those that don't know me, I'm Jeff. I'm one of the pastors here at WMB, and I'm super happy to be here at the Waterloo site this morning, sharing the final message of this Unboxing Church series. So we've been walking through a process over the last several weeks, haven't we? This process of unboxing church, a process that was made rather popular, especially on YouTube. How many people are on YouTube on a fairly regular basis? You're admitting that in church. That's good. Awesome. Yeah, YouTube can give us all kinds of resources, can't it? But one of the trends that happens, that has happened on YouTube, is this concept of unboxing a product, where a product is received, the packaging is evaluated, and then the product itself is examined, that the features and the functions of the product are reviewed, and then the product can be assessed. And people are obsessed with watching how they do this assessment. And I hope that you've been tracking with us as we've been trying to answer the question, a very simple question: why church? Why do we do this? Why are we sitting here on a Sunday morning? What is the church? And what was God's purpose for the church? Is what we're doing here right now the church? Why? What's the point of all of this? And so at the very beginning of this series, we explored, and I kind of got to bookend this. I opened the series, and now I get to end the series. We explored a Greek word, a concept that the early disciples used to describe the church. It was ekklesia, which essentially means an assembly of people with the authority to govern or make decisions. Ultimately, ekklesia is a gathering of people expressing some form of power. And it's a really common Greek word that was absolutely loaded with meaning in the first century. But when it's used to reflect God's people, the church, it represents followers of Jesus who gather together under the authority of God to worship and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our King. They were also gathered, the church, under the authority of God to exercise God's power, ekklesia. And we look at how they do this in order to participate and carry out God's purpose here on earth. And the way that they could do this was only through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that in Acts chapter 2, the receiving of the Spirit and how this changed everything, that we're to be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit so that the church is able to participate in God's mission. Now, that's a key thing there, folks, so that the church is able to participate in God's mission to reconcile the world to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. We just sang about it a moment ago. And we've looked at our mandate as the church to share the good news of Jesus, the gospel. That's the word we use, the gospel, which means good news, wherever we go and wherever we are. I want you to hear that. The mandate as the church to share the good news of Jesus, the gospel, good news. This means it's good news, not like unfortunate news, not angry news, not like news that kind of bums you out, but actually good news. That's what gospel means. And that we're to share this good news with the world, with everyone around us, no matter where we are. Do you catch the theme there? It's not all about having butts in a seat on a Sunday morning, is it? And we've looked at how we are to do this together. That the I word, the me, the I, just doesn't, it just isn't in Scripture. It's always we and us. That there is this communal nature, that we're to do this together, unified in our beliefs and faith in Jesus, living by the same Spirit. Now, folks, if you were to study the early church, they're kind of a mess. So if we portrayed it in any way that they had everything absolutely figured out, We apologize for that because the early church, frankly, was sifting through some major cultural shifts, some major new ways of thinking. It was a mess. Their congregational meetings would have been really interesting in so many different ways, like inviting the Jews or the Gentiles into a Jewish meeting. What is that? Literally inviting the people you hate the most to come and gather and celebrate with you. The church had a lot to figure out, but they had one thing figured out: their identity. They knew what their identity was. They were responding in obedience and faith to the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Remember, you've heard that every sermon, that a lot of this just circulates around Jesus died and now he's alive. Jesus died and he rose again. The early church was so deeply in awe of who Jesus is and what he had done that it literally changed everything. It changed everything so drastically that they invited the people they hated the most to join them in gathering. Today we want to look at this question of identity. What is the identity of the church and why does it matter? And how does our own personal identities fit into this identity of the church? How did the church actually see themselves, and how does the scriptures bring clarity to how we find our identity as the church? Now, our concern and our reason behind this series, if I was to confess to you our motive of all of this, is that we really believe in many ways that the North American church has lost its identity. That we've forgotten who we are. That we may have started with right motives, but we've really, in so many ways, lost our way. And I think that through the disruptive and harmful experience of the recent pandemic, we've felt the effects of this waywardness in a whole new way. I think it really came to the surface over the past couple years of how deeply we've lost our way and our identity. And I believe that it is highlighted that many in church today, frankly, folks, have not become disciples of Jesus Christ. They're not people who are living fully convinced and convicted that Jesus died and he rose again. We've lost our witness to the world because we've lost the core of our identity. We don't know who we are anymore. In other words, the church, in many ways, folks, is no longer the church. It's become something else that I could get into, but I'd rather not today. It's become something else that it was really never actually meant to be. I want to share an analogy with you, and I'm hoping that this analogy is going to kind of help to walk you through this sermon. So listen very carefully to how this analogy works. Now, it's not my analogy. I stole this from another preacher, but that preacher happens to be a friend, and so he's good with me stealing his stuff. Are we good with that? But I thought that this was brilliant. It's the story about a young couple with a dream. A young couple with a dream to open their own hamburger joint. Now, you're going to hear a lot about hamburgers today. How many love hamburgers? Yeah, how many are like anti-meat? You're going to be, don't put your hands up. Their dream was to one day open their own hamburger joint. And one day that dream became a reality. They've been able to find the money and gather the things that they needed to be able to live out this dream and open their own shop. And so they get the whole inside ready and the kitchen ready and everything. And the last piece of the puzzle that needs to happen is to buy a sign for the front of the building. And so as a couple, they begin to gracefully discuss what the name of their hamburger shop is going to be. And are you ready for this? They came up with something that was absolutely brilliant. They bought a giant sign that said, "Hamburgers." Now, the reason for this is actually really kind of simple, isn't it? They sell hamburgers. As a matter of fact, they sell the best hamburgers that anyone could ever imagine. And their opening, it was a success. The people loved their hamburgers. They couldn't get over how amazing their hamburgers were. They were so amazed that the people who ate their hamburgers, they couldn't help but tell everyone about their experience at this burger joint and send all their friends to experience the luscious taste of a burger on their lips. All the vegans are like, ugh. One day, a customer comes in and walks up to the counter and says, "Do you sell wraps?" Now, the owners were not sure what to do. So far, this just hadn't been an issue. Like, their hamburgers were so good that no one had ever asked for anything else. No one had ever asked for a wrap. And the sign at the front of the building clearly states that they sell hamburgers. They're not a wrap place. They're a burger joint. But you know, this one time, to please the customer, they go into the back and they round up the ingredients to make the person a wrap. A few days later, someone else comes in and asks for a wrap because they had heard from a friend that told them that the best wraps in town were sold at this hamburger joint. So they go back in and they make another wrap. And folks, this trend, it continues, and more people are now coming in, and rather than asking for hamburgers, they're asking for wraps. And then one day, another customer comes in, probably a millennial, and they ask for a fruit smoothie. So in order to please the customer, right, because the customer's always right, they go into the back and they whip up a fruit smoothie, and then more and more people begin to come in, not for the hamburgers anymore, but for the wraps and now the fruit smoothies. Next thing they know, very few people are actually coming to the shop for a hamburger. They're coming for everything else but a hamburger. Folks, this is a great analogy of exactly what has happened to the North American church. At first, now hear me out, listen to the whole sermon before you start typing emails. At first, people would come to a church gathering to find people who represented Jesus to the world, to celebrate the good news of the gospel together. This is the picture that we see in the book of Acts. But now, folks, churches are known for all kinds of things. Like, you know, some of us decided one day that we want the church to be able to care for our teenagers. It's really important that the church can do this. And so we develop an amazing youth group like we have here at WMB. We have Pastor Brad. He's the best youth pastor on the planet, right? Yeah. And so the teenagers, we got to develop a program for the teenagers so that they can have fun, right? I remember when I was a youth pastor, like just a year or two ago, when I was young, and parents saying, like, we just want the kids to have fun. And I used to say, like, well, okay, we can do that, but I want them to know Jesus. I know, you do that, Pastor, but we want them to have fun because that's why they'll come. And so what happens is that your church becomes known for its fun youth group. Or for instance, maybe we think marriage is important. And we want to see marriages restored and marriages being healthy. And so we develop a special marriage program at the church. And all kinds of couples, they come and they get help with their marriage within our program. And then the church becomes known as, hey, go to WMB. They'll help to fix your marriage because they have a great marriage program. Now, all of this is great, and there's nothing wrong with programs. But in the beginning, folks, the church was simply known as the place that you can find Jesus. Our hamburger joint has become a special buffet that aims to please the wants of the people instead of just focusing on having the best hamburgers in town, the greatest news alive. We've become a buffet full of options, and the hamburger has been pushed to the side. So our entire motive, folks, behind this series is to help us become a burger joint again. You get it, right? To help us to refocus, to put Jesus at the center of our church again. To help us to remember why this whole thing started in the first place. And in order to do this, we need to develop a deeper theological. I know y'all just got worried because you got a seminary professor that just said a deeper theological understanding of something. And yes, here we go. It's going to be a little bit teachy, but you need to have this deeper theological understanding about what the Bible teaches us about the identity of Christ's church and how that identity falls into our identity. And to do this, where do you think we're going to start? Not the book of Acts. We're going to start with the Old Testament, or as Jesus knew, the Hebrew Scriptures. Because how many people know whenever Jesus quoted the Bible, he wasn't quoting Paul. He wasn't quoting Peter. He was quoting from the Hebrew Scriptures, right? And so to Jesus, the Bible was the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And the Christian church has always stressed its historical and theological continuity with the people of Israel, because it's this theological continuity with the people of Israel that is actually the beginning of the church. You see, folks, the church started before the book of Acts. So let me give you a quick history, but this is going to be a really fast overview that I want you to listen very carefully to, because it's going to help you with the context of what I'm going to teach through the rest of this sermon today. Now, we have to understand that how Israel understood its identity is actually extremely important to how the church understands its identity. And the history of Israel is rooted in three distinct phases. And it's important to understand this progression of these phases of the Jewish faith in order to understand how the church came to be. If we were at the Kitchener site, Harvey, our board chair, would be all giddy right now because we're going to share some history. And so very quickly, the first phase of Israel's existence was in 1250 to 1000 BC. This is sort of the first era, and it lasted until the founding of the monarchy under King Saul. Now, during this period of history, Israel existed. Are you ready for this? The Jews, Israel existed without a temple, without priests, without sages, and without prophets. None of that existed from 1250 BC to 1000 BC. Yet the Jews still had their identity as the Jews, because their identity as a people was not defined by institutions, but by a common commitment to Israel's central story. They were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was actually their root identity, and it was the stories of how God provided for their ancestors and would continue to provide for them. It was this common story that rooted the people in their Jewish faith. They had no priests, they had no temple, they had no institution, but but they still existed with a very specific identity rooted in the story. Now, the second phase pertained from 1000 BC to 587 BC. And during this long period, a lot happened with the Jewish people around their identity. And you'd have to get into the Old Testament, but a huge chunk of your Old Testament is written with this period in mind. And it was no longer about their identity being built in the simple story of the past. You see, this period ended with the Babylonian captivity of the people of Jerusalem. Israel was now governed by a monarchy, and no longer were they governed by God alone. A really old guy that I deeply respect named Walter Brueggemann, he's a brilliant theologian, and I think he's 300 years old. Look him up, you'll know what I mean, and you'll find it even funnier. He's actually one of the leading Old Testament scholars of our time, and he points out four distinct features of this era in which Israel attempted to maintain their identity. So their identity is rooted in story, and now it's shifting, and so they're losing that identity, and there's a new identity being created, but they're trying to hold on to the own. And now notice the change that it goes from being rooted in historical narrative to a more institutional era. Brueggemann points out these points. I'll just go through them really quickly because you're going to be like, how does any of this make any sense? It will. The temple at that time and its priests provided legitimate and stable leadership over an extended period of time. So they looked to the temple and to the priests for leadership. Now, there was a king. And what the king provided, essentially, was secular leadership of the nation, while at the same time being committed to the same religious ideas and values as the temple and its priests. Now, I love that Brueggemann points this out. These are kings you'll read about in the scriptures who were directly tied to God, David being one of them, a man after God's own heart. And yet Brueggemann says that they provided as kings secular leadership. So even though they believed, they led in a secular way. And then he says the book of Proverbs bears witness to a group of sages, which kind of corresponds to the Western notion of the need for intellectual legitimacy to the nation, being the Jews. And he says during this era, the prophets represented a means of divine guidance at points of particular difficulty or turbulence. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament, you would recognize what a lot of these things say. If you have never read the Old Testament, that's okay. What I want you to see is the transition that's happening from people being rooted in a story into people now being led by institution. So track with me here. I'm going to try to help you out. In the Bible, everything starts with a garden, where we live in perfect harmony with God, and then sin happens, and we leave the garden to establish our own way of life under sin. But God gives us the opportunity to be connected with Him again by influencing and providing for our ancestors. And for hundreds of years, the faith of the Jewish people was centered in these stories of provision and hope. Then one day, this is found in the book of Samuel, the people ask for a king so that they can be like all the other nations. So God's their king, they're under a story, now we want a king like all the other nations. So God allows the people to do what they want and gives them this king, just like all the secular nations. And we know this is King Saul. So things move historically from being rooted in a story into the Jewish people becoming more institutional with political leaders. They now have a temple that never existed before. They have priests, they have sages, they have prophets. They have all of this good structure, right? And again, a lot happens historically during this time that I just don't have time to get into. But many of these historical events are exactly what moves the Jews into the next era. And that new era is called the Second Temple Era. After the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish people returned to Jerusalem from exile. Their temple, so the first temple, had been destroyed, and they needed to rebuild their Jewish identity. But what's their Jewish identity attached to? The temple now. It's not attached to the story. It's not attached to their ancestors. It's attached to a building, a place where they believed that God dwelled. And so they believed that in order to restore their identity, they needed to build the temple again. Because basically, the temple had been taken away from them. And in this final era of the Old Testament, we see that the nation of Israel has shrunk drastically. That they were having a serious problem at maintaining their identity in the face of occupation. But not the identity of the story, that still existed, but the identity of being rooted in the temple with priests and all of those structures. They were losing that identity. And they were facing constant occupation. First it was the Persians, and then it was the Greeks, and then it was the Romans. Folks, this is the era, the Second Temple era, that we find the New Testament and the beginning of the New Testament church. Now, why do I walk you through this boring history lesson that so far just doesn't make any sense? Well, that's simple. It's critically important to understand the story of the Jews because our story is attached to their story. And it's the Jewish story that shapes the New Testament story. I had an Old Testament scholar one day. Her and her husband are both scholars. She's an Old Testament scholar and he's a New Testament scholar. And when they were having the debate in graduate school about what direction they would go, she very quickly jumped up and said, "I'll do the Old Testament." And he was like, "Oh, sweet, I get to do the New." And she said he had no idea what was in store. Because all she has to do is focus on the Old Testament. Who cares about the New? As a scholar, not a Christian. He has to learn the whole thing. Because you got to understand the Old Testament in order to understand the New. So notice something. Things change over the years. Have you ever sensed that in church? Things change over the years. Different cultures have impacted how the Jews shape their identity. And there's all kinds of opinions of what the true identity of the Jews really is. If you read the Old Testament, you'll sense this constant tension. Historically, they're known as God's people, set apart by God to be his children. And they still claim this. But they're much more institutionalized and influenced by other cultures in this Second Temple era than they ever have been before. Folks, does any of this sound familiar? The culture influencing God's people in a way that pulls them away from their original identity. This is why Jesus came. Jesus coming is the continuation, folks, of the ongoing saving work of God throughout the history of humankind. God's constant calling of people back to him ever since sin entered the world and they left the garden. That's what's happening here when Jesus comes. God needed to refocus his people back to their historical roots by offering them salvation. They had lost their way, so Jesus came to guide them back. So without forgetting all of the Old Testament, now let's move on with the sermon. Right? Everybody's like laughing. Okay, it's simpler than you think. Let's take a look at how Jesus and the New Testament writers shaped the theology and identity of the church, which is completely rooted in the Old Testament. And there are essentially five ways that the New Testament identifies the church that Jesus founded. And as we look at these, pay attention to how these ways connect to the topics that we have covered over the past several weeks. The book of Acts shows us some of this, but we're going to we're going to pull back a little bit, and we're going to look not just at the book of Acts, but we're going to look at the whole New Testament. You got some time? Another kind of standoffish laugh, eh? People are getting to know me. Fred knows me. He's like, you got time. The first piece of the church's identity, this is important, so hear this, is rooted in the church as the people of God or the children of God. Now this is extremely important. The church, that's us, right? The church is literally the people of God, just like Israel. Connect that. Make sure you do. The church today shares the same identity as the people of Abraham. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9, it says, "So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." Savior is a child of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. He's quoting the Old Testament, what God said to Abraham. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. The church has been chosen or called to be the people of God, just as God called Israel in the past. See that connection. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you," he's talking to Gentiles, "but you are the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's talking about us, folks. God's special possession. I love it. Anybody like being a possession? Because the Bible says that you're God's possession. See how culture affects us? "That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of the darkness into this wonderful light." So the church is not just some group of people who have developed friendships and put on cool social events. The church is literally God's chosen people who have been called out of the darkness of this world and into the light of Jesus. Folks, that should have you just vibrating in your seats. We are the people of God called out, literally chosen to be called out of the darkness and to live in the light of Jesus. And so this leads me to the second way the New Testament identifies the church. The church is literally God's community of salvation. This means that we're people who have responded to God's work of salvation through Jesus Christ and therefore can't help but proclaim and extend God's work on the cross to the world. We believe and we live out that belief. That's a simple way to say that. God calls us into his kingdom to be under his reign and rule. This is foreign language to us in our culture today, but it's important to understand. To live in his ways and experience a different kind of life, a true and fulfilling life that understands its identity, to provide a foretaste of his kingdom to come here on earth. The New Testament literally describes the church as the body of people that have been called to bear witness as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world," he says again. "A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way," he says, he's talking to us, folks, "in the same way, let your light shine before others and they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. The church has been charged with the responsibility to go out and make disciples. Do you hear that? Not to come in and make disciples, but to go out and make disciples. Matthew literally says it in 28:19, and this is so overquoted in our world, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's not an optional calling. It's not the great suggestion. It's the Great Commission. It's literally part of the identity of who we are in Christ as the church. And so we don't just put on outreach events. We literally live outreach as a way of life. Everything about the people of the church should scream, Jesus is Lord. But notice how it's defining everything about the people of the church, not the facility, right? The identity that we have in Christ as we go, as individuals, as we celebrate in community, all of that should scream that Jesus is our Lord. The church is the body of Christ. That's the next point. This imagery is found particularly in the Pauline letters. Listen to how Paul describes the church as a body to the people of Corinth. Now, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, we've talked about that, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. Isn't that beautiful? This equality that that brings. And we're all given the one Spirit to drink, this amazing oneness. Even so, the body is made up of one part, but of many. And I love how Paul goes on to describe how each part of the body needs one another. And how silly it would be for the parts of the body to deny that. You know, the foot needs a leg and the eyes need a head. You get it? The church is the body of Christ in a broken world. And we all have to function as part of that body. There's this beautiful interdependency that we see in Scripture. And it's about being interdependent on God and on one another so that God can work with us and through us together. This is why it's so important for Christians to serve in the church and in their community. It's not because the staff need your help. It's because you're actually functioning as the body of Christ. We're not on a recruiting mission. We're on a gospel mission. You get it? And then the church is servant people. Once more, this image emphasizes the continuity between the old and the new covenant. God chose and called Israel to serve him in the same way God chose and called the church for service. Now, there's two Greek words. I won't get into them real deeply this morning, but two Greek words that the Bible uses, the New Testament, uses to describe church leaders specifically. And that's the Greek word doulos, which means servant, and the Greek word diakonios, someone who waits at a table. Now, let's help the Apostle Paul put this into perspective for us. In 2 Corinthians, he says, you see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. So he's talking about himself and the others who are leading with him, right? We don't go around preaching about others, we preach that Jesus Christ is Lord, and we ourselves are the servants for Jesus' sake. Whenever the New Testament uses these words to describe its leaders, it's always in the context of the leaders serving Jesus first, and then in turn serving the people, are you ready for this? By pointing the people to Jesus. It's about the leadership that those that are called to offices, the Bible talks about, are to serve Jesus and then to serve others by pointing them to Jesus. Our culture has done a huge number on this because many believe that, you know, things like paid staff and elders in the church are here to serve their needs as the church. And we are. Your need is Jesus. And so we point you to Jesus because that's the way that the New Testament describes our role. The leaders are called to serve Jesus and to serve the church by pushing them toward them. Just like a shepherd cared for the flock, how did they go about doing that? By leading them away from danger and teaching them when it was safe to graze and when it was time to move on. The church is also a community of the Spirit, and we've gone through all of this in the book of Acts. And the entire reason that that we can function in a broken, messed up world, that we can function in the light in the midst of the darkness is because we are Spirit-filled people. In Ephesians, Paul says this, "And do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live." Did you hear that, folks? Do not bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he's identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit, folks, is the mark of the church. He's the seal of our redemption and the entire reason that we are able to be the church. These five models that the New Testament describes as the basic identifiers of who the church is. We're God's people who live in the reality of his salvation, proclaiming his resurrection to the world by being his literal body here on earth. Serving one another and our community by showing a radical, non-judgmental love and living our lives convicted, transformed, and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let's go back to our original question. Why church? Why church? It's actually really simple. We come to a place like this, we gather as the church so that we can gather with others who live and believe that Jesus died and now he's alive. We gather to worship together our amazing God who provides. And then we go out and be the church so the world can know the good news that Jesus Christ lives and saves and transforms us into the people of God, chosen to be set apart from the world that is full of darkness. People should be coming to church because the church serves the best burger in town. In other words, the church is where you can find Jesus. It's where you can find grace and love. It's where you can find salvation. But the church is not a building. The church is us. It's not just about meeting on Sunday. It's a community of people who live within different communities of people. Do you hear that? The church is a community of people who live within different communities of people placed there to share Jesus with the world. The church, as the New Testament describes, is way more than a place to find friends, be entertained, and create programs that we like. Folks, the church are God's people called out to push against culture in this world, to live together under the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread, and the caring for one another. That is our identity in Christ. And Jesus empowers us to live out this identity through the Holy Spirit. And so we need the Spirit to live faithful and obedient lives, to hold on to that identity in a world that wants to take it away. Just like the Second Temple era. The world wants to take this identity away from us, and Jesus died so he could give it back. And then he sends his church into the workplace. He sends his church into the world to share the good news with the world that you can be reconciled to the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And so we gather to celebrate as believers in Christ that identity that we have in Christ. That's what the New Testament and the Old Testament says the church is. Will you pray with me? Father, as we transition into song this morning, I pray that you would begin to cultivate our hearts and minds. We heard a lot of material this morning, Lord, but I know that it's your Holy Spirit that does the work with that material, that each person hears it differently. And I pray, Lord, that each person would hear it through the lens of your Spirit so that it could pierce them to the hearts, like in Acts chapter 2, and that we could be woken up again to be the church in a world that so desperately needs your presence. Father, as we celebrate together, build us up and empower us and send us to preach your good news, to do the good works that you called us to, and to live our lives rooted in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.